It's an honor to be with you this morning, to join you here in your worship. It's been a long time since we've been to a worship service here in Mount Olive. It goes back a number of years, but we appreciate the opportunity to share with you God's Word with you this morning. I want you to hear the reading of God's Word this morning as we come from Galatians chapter 3, beginning verse 26, reading through chapter 4, verse 7. Galatians 3:26 through 4:7. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. This is the word of God for the people of God. I have a question for you this morning. And the question is this: are you a qualified Christian? Now think about it. Think back at your life. Are you a qualified Christian? What does it mean to be a qualified Christian? Webster gives us a couple of definitions of qualified. In the first, he says, qualified means fitted for a given purpose, competent by training or experience, having met specific requirements or conditions, eligible. Most of you will find yourself in this definition. You've confessed Christ as your Savior. You've been baptized. You became a member of the church. And you are regular in your attendance. At least I hope so. Those are the basic qualifications that we place as the church upon those who would become part of us. Even within that, we clergy have qualifications we have to meet. One has to become licensed. One may become ordained after meeting specified educational requirements. Does not necessarily make us any better or any worse, but hopefully it gives us some room for improvement from our beginning point as we become qualified. There's a second definition Webster also gives us, and it's the one that I'm going to make my focus today. To be qualified means limited or modified in some way. It comes from a term used in grammar called a qualifier that is defined as a word like an adjective or a group of words that limits or modifies that which follows, which is usually a noun. Didn't realize you were getting an English lesson today, did you? Well, you didn't really get one even now, because English was my worst subject all the way through school. But this is the definition we're going to be using today. And most, if not all of us, will also find ourselves fitting in this definition as well. So how do we become qualified? We know the qualifications of the first definition, right? Confessing Christ, repenting of our sins, being baptized, becoming an active participant in the church. But what about, what qualifies us in this second definition? We are qualified by gender, by age, by nationality, by ethnic origins, by culture. We qualify by financial means, by political associations, and we even qualify by religion. We could go on. Because within each of these areas or groups, we become even more qualified. We are Methodist Christians and Baptist Christians and Presbyterian Christians, and the list goes on. And within those, we are conservative and liberal or progressive. We also become qualified in this second definition by worship styles, by baptismal means, even the sacrament of Holy Communion. What do I mean by that? Well, in worship, is it contemporary or traditional or a mix of the two? In music, it's the same ideas. In baptism, it's how much water you're going to have put on you. And by nature, the communion elements, bread and juice. Are you going to sip or drip? You ought to figure those out for yourselves. I'm not going to tell you. Do you get the little hardtack squares or the little round wafers? Or do you get nice loaves of bread? Are you going to form and make a processional through? Are you coming to the altar? All of these become qualifiers for us. And we allow those qualifiers to change our faith, to change our Christianity. It's not something that's new. Paul encountered it in the early church. He writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 3, 5, he comes across a problem in the Corinthian church. Some says, well, I'm following this preacher, Paul. Another says, well, I'm of this preacher, Apollos, and so on, and Cephas, and others. And we do the same things today. And we allow those things to be qualifiers of our faith. And as such, we miss the point. What are the effects of being a qualified Christian under this definition? It separates and divides us. It's often based on what is fashionable, what is sociable, and what is cultural. And usually it's either natural or emotional driven. But you know what it really does? It causes a shift in focus. Away from Jesus and on the individual or group. I want to tell you a story that comes from Billy Sunday, who was an evangelist. There was a Jewish miner who was injured in a mining accident. He was sent to the Catholic hospital, where the Episcopal doctor amputated his leg. Now the Presbyterian nurse felt sorry for him and put an ad in the church newspaper for a wooden leg. That newspaper was read by a Methodist lady whose neighbor had shared it with her and whose husband, a Baptist, had recently died and had left one. So the Methodist lady contacted the Salvation Army, who picked it up. They gave it to the Lutheran Express agent to deliver. It was received at the hospital by an evangelical nurse who took it upstairs and put it on the Jewish man and made of him a United Brethren. Now, unless you know a lot of your denominations and things, you probably got lost somewhere through there. But you shouldn't, if being United Methodist, because in the last union that we became United Methodist, it was a coming together of the Methodist Church and the Evangelical United Brethren Churches. It's a nice story and we can laugh at it, but you get the gist of it? It's almost a complete opposite of what we're talking about in being qualified Christians under this second definition. What does it mean to be qualified? In the early church here in Galatians, they were struggling. And it was a struggle throughout the New Testament after Jesus' ascension. One of the questions had to be just how Jewish did a Gentile have to be to become a Christian? The whole argument about circumcision and sacrificial laws. The prayers from ancient times that we know went like this from the Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish laws dating back 1st, 2nd century. They prayed, "Thank God, I'm not a Gentile. I'm not a slave. I'm not a woman." The Greeks also had a similar form, so apparently it was kind of a pattern. The Greek said, "Thank God I was born human, not beast. I was born man, not woman. I was born Greek and not a barbarian." Remember the story that Jesus gives us about the rich man, or about the Pharisee and the publican who go up to the temple to pray? The Pharisee goes down to the altar, stands there in front of the cross. Well, we have to imagine that a little bit. Says, "Thank God I'm not like this and this." He basically goes through this prayer from the Talmud. "And I'm not like that publican standing back there at the back." The little publican simply beats his chest, cries out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." One was qualified, the other unqualified. And it's always been like Jesus to choose the unqualified over the qualified. Because his question was, after telling the story, whose prayer was heard, the Pharisees or the publican? The answer, of course, was the publican. Because it was a prayer of earnestness, a prayer of the heart. Today, we are becoming what we could best describe as social or cultural Christians. We have become so qualified as Christians that I think, have ceased to be Christian at all. G.K. Chesterton, from late 18th, early 20th century, writes, "Christianity is always out of fashion because it is always sane, and all fashions are mild illusions, or mild insanities." It was Freud who said Christianity is an illusion. We must find a way to correct our status. I suspect we have become so qualified that, and it may have happened to you, you've gone, put in a job application somewhere, and at the interview, they look over the application and they say, "Boy," says, "you really, really got a lot of experience and everything. You know, you're really just overqualified for this job." I suspect we have become so overqualified that we really aren't Christian anymore. Pagans insisted upon self-assertion because it was the essence of their creed that the gods were mystic, capricious, and even indifferent. But the essence of Christianity was, in a literal sense, the New Testament. a covenant with God, which opened to men a clear deliverance. Chesterton tells us that Christianity, even in its watered down form of today, is still hot enough to boil all modern society to rags. The mere minimum of the church would be a deadly ultimatum to the world. But as we have become qualified, the world doesn't hear us. The world ignores us. And the 20th century theologian Richard Niebuhr wrote a little book, Christ and Culture, and he explored the church's work within the larger society. And the last one that we truly are called to be is the one that he says, Christ transforming society, or Christ transforming culture. But for us today in this 21st century, we are allowing culture to transform the church, to make it something less. In the reading here from Galatians, we find Paul laying out distinctions, and he says, in these distinctions, you are none of these. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So all of these earthly distinctions that we come up with and use to qualify our Christianity are irrelevant to God in His kingdom. The Scriptures tell us that there is only one group in Christ. It's reiterated throughout Paul's writings. In Romans 12:2, Paul challenges us when he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The humanistic and secularistic world has stripped away the divinity of Christ and simply left us with the human Christ. But without the divinity of Christ, one cannot be transformed, because it is that power, the divine power, that is the transformative power. Chesterton again writes, these are the days when the Christian is expected to praise every creed except his own, to embrace every God offered up. So what does it mean to be a qualified Christian? To the first definition, I offer this account. One has the mind of Christ, the love of God in heart. They're happy in God. There's no fear of God's wrath. We acknowledge God as Father. We realize we belong to God. And do not forget that. One receives every happening cheerfully, never stops praying or beating God's ears with many words. We have a love for everyone, forgiving, keeping the commandments, everything a gift from God, practices self-control, does good to all, surrenders their life to God, pursues holiness of heart and life, conforming in all things as revealed by the will of God. And to the second definition, I offer this summary. We are called upon to believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it is the written word of God only, and it is the only and sufficient rule of Christian faith and practice. Jesus Christ, the eternal, the supreme God, who gave life, His life on the cross, and trust in Jesus, and we are to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Those words sound familiar to you? I hope they do. Because guess what? Those are words of John Wesley, taken from a sermon he delivered in 1742. In later years, Wesley would lament that not one in a hundred of those who use the term Methodist has any idea what it means. And he gave the definitions. Wesley's great fear for the church as it was coming into being from his work was that it would become the spiritual religion that he was starting would degenerate into just a formality. And at times it has. He goes on to say, I'm not afraid the people called Methodists should ever cease to exist, but I am afraid that it will only exist as a dead sect. And that will be the case unless we hold fast to our doctrines, to the spirit and discipline we started with. Although a form of religion remains at this time, the spirit is swiftly vanishing away. Yes, we are one of those qualified groups, but that was never Wesley's intent. He says that the original design was not to be a distinct party, but to stir up all parties, Christian and heathen, to worship God in spirit and in truth. How do we become unqualified? We have to get rid of some of this baggage that we're carrying around with us. We have to return to Christ and Christ alone. Means we have to overlook our differences. Because oftentimes our differences are not godly. They've been stirred up by the evil one. Thus Paul's call to be transformed. One of my favorite hymns is the hymn written by Martin Luther, the Reformer. In a mighty fortress is our God. He echoes Peter's words about Satan, that he's roaming to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. But I believe it's in the maybe second or third verse. Luther says, yep, he's out there and he's troubling us. Luther was troubled by the devil. A number of years ago, while we were at Morris, we had a chance to visit Germany. We asked the family we were with there to take us up to where Luther had taught and preached. And as we went through the tour, there on the wall is still the ink stain where he threw his bottle of ink at the devil to chase him out of there. Luther says there is one word, one little word, that will stop him. And that word is Jesus, no other.